Well, it almost looks like collard plants, eh? Okay, we're studying Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Sardis. And the thing that we want to note once again here concerning this passage, I'd like to take you back to the first verse to make a couple of comments about it. The Lord is speaking about the fact that he hath the seven spirits and the seven stars, and we've learned that the seven stars represent the pastors of these churches, and they belong to him and they represent him. I think it's so easy in a church, because of things that we find in the Bible, even about the Lord Jesus, how that his own family did not honor him for the person that he was, and he came into his own, and his own received him not. And that referred not only to the Jews at large, it referred also to his own family. It has been said that familiarity breeds contempt. And the Lord said a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And so that's what he was referring to when he was referring to the Jews at large, and even in his own home, he was not recognized for the person that he was and is. And if it's true that this could happen, this could be a condition that could happen with the Lord and later with his disciples that served him when they went out to serve him, it could certainly happen right here at Calvary Memorial Church. And for many years, we had Pastor Kelly here. We didn't know what we had. And it's so easy to just view a person that God has raised up as just being another man, you know, and think about them as such, treat them as such, when in fact they're not. And truth is, every born-again believer is very, very special in the mind of God, and we should always conduct ourselves in our relationship with one another with utmost respect. This is not just toward deacons and elders and pastor, but every member in God's family. When the Lord said, "Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me." It's very personal. How we speak to one another, the demeanor that we exhibit. Sometimes our anger, we get angry with people. And we say things that we ought not to say. And that's shameful. It's disrespectful. And it doesn't show, it doesn't manifest an understanding, the kind at least that we ought to have, of who we're dealing with when we deal with the Lord's people. There should be utmost respect. And it's one thing to, you know, say things of a corrective manner to people. There were situations in Scripture where the Apostle Paul would rebuke a colleague such as Peter. And there are times when you need to do that. But let me tell you what the deal is there. You can't go very far correcting people if you do not have the respect with which to do it. And it takes discernment to realize whether you have it or not. And we can't take our views, whether it's a criticism or some form of correction we think should take place or whatever, and implement it in a constructive way unless we have earned the respect to do it. Otherwise, all we do is we just offend people. And though the Bible says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, and we presume on the spirituality of fellow believers that they should not be offended by what we do, but sometimes we show a lack of maturity by not discerning the maturity that's in them. So we need to learn to be respectful of others. And the Bible talks about showing double honor toward those that have oversight responsibilities when it comes to the leadership in this church, our elders, our pastor. What does that mean, double honor? Well, it means exactly what it says. We need to study that, understand it, and practice it. And we ought to prove that we have that honor by setting before them issues that we're faced with from time to time when we need a special wisdom and understanding so that when we do say things or do things, we don't make a mistake. And so we come and we seek counsel at the feet of those that God has raised up for that very purpose, to give us some advice. And that's a very important thing. But there's a tremendous amount of material in the Bible on this kind of thing. And that's why I want to mention it again. In Matthew chapter 18, we're not going to go back to all of this, but I just want to read a few little parts. The Lord is sending his disciples out to witness when he sent them out two by two. And it says, and into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go hence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for that land, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, than for that city. And so the Lord is sending these representatives out who are representatives of himself. He is sending them. And so when the Lord sends somebody, it's as good as going himself. It's kind of like a student coming up to the office and I write a little note and say, would you take this down to such and such a teacher? And the child goes down there and he has a note in his hand and it's, I've written it, I've given it to him as a message. And the teacher comes to the door and says, what are you doing disturbing my class? What are you here for? And right now I'm busy. Wait outside for a few minutes. Well, that's about altogether the same as doing that to the principal. Because that child is being sent down there with a note. And it's representative of the one who sent him. And just because it's written on a piece of paper doesn't make it different from the person who wrote it. It's one and the same, just like the Bible. is one and the same with the author that gave it to us. And so when these disciples were sent out, it was altogether the same as the Lord himself going to visit these houses. Now, this is true with every believer in this church. When we go out here and we witness to people, and the Lord has given us a message, and he's put it on our heart to do that, it's a serious thing to turn away somebody that the Lord has sent into your life. It's very serious. In Cottage Prayer Meeting, we're talking about some of these kinds of things. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:20, when he said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God." He was talking about the fact that in him was the very life of God. Now, that's huge. And what this means is, when Paul went to a synagogue and began to teach, it was altogether as though Christ himself was there teaching these people. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Galatians. This is a passage that would be handy to keep in mind. Galatians chapter 4. And just think about these words. Let's read beginning at verse 12 just to pick up the flow of words here. Galatians 4, reading at verse 12. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected." Now notice this, "but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And so there was a time when Paul was so received by these people, so much so that they viewed him as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ himself. There was a time when they were so indebted to him that if need be, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him because they valued so much his contribution to them. But then all of a sudden, he hits them with the truth. And there's a shift. There's a shift. And sometimes the preaching of the truth, the proclamation of the truth, does this to people, defends them. It has taken place many times in this church where people have gotten upset and left, and I mean left for good. Well, it's nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. It was going on back then. And it was going on right here in this church at Galatia with the Apostle Paul. And these things are written that we might take alarm. There are just a number of personalities in the Bible that would represent these kinds of things. Stephen, you remember Stephen, he was a deacon. I think sometimes people do not realize the honor that God places upon a deacon as well as an elder. If you read Paul's letters to Timothy, the description, the character description between the elder and the deacon is so similar, they're almost indistinguishable. And in Acts chapter 6, when there was a complaint about the widows in the church and the need for somebody to take care of this service, they didn't search out among them, people that didn't have spiritual qualification much. I mean, like some people would think in the way of, okay, an elder, a pastor, that kind of thing. No, the deacon, Stephen, the Bible says in Acts 6, was full of faith and the Holy Ghost and power. And he worked wonders and miracles. And that's Stephen. And so, you know, even when it comes to that service in the church of a deacon, this is how God describes a deacon. It's not just somebody that takes up the collection and, you know, checks and makes sure the doors are locked and the lights are turned out and things of that sort. We're talking about spiritual qualifications that should be respected. And it's the responsibility of deacons, and it's really the responsibility of every member in the church to possess these qualities that we see described concerning deacons and elders, because we're continually looking out among the congregation every time the season of the year arrives where we put it to the congregation who they want to have serve as deacons and elders. We're re-examining the congregation to see if there's someone else we would like to have in that service. And so the message of the Bible is not that this is something that's reserved only for those who currently hold the office. You can't logically think about it that way. The only way to logically think about it is to understand that this is a qualification that the Lord desires that every child of God have and mature into. We should all desire to be full of faith. What does that mean? Well, in Hebrews 12, we learn that God is the author and finisher of our faith. If he authors it, what kind of faith is he trying to author? Well, it's his faith. The faith of his very life, the faith of his very person as the Creator God. And so when we have the faith of God, we have absolute faith. We have eternal security. And that's the very foundation of the doctrine of eternal security, is having the very faith of God. When the Bible talks about us being complete in him, it's talking about being full of the Holy Ghost. That's how the Lord wants us to live, to walk in the Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost. That is, full of the life of God. And that's what Paul was talking about when he said, I'm crucified with Christ. In other words, I've been crucified, I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He was full of the Holy Ghost, and that's what that means. That's a description of it. And there ought to be power in the life. Power. The power of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And when you've got that, it gives you the enablement to talk to people about things and have an effect upon them because of the knowledge that you have, the wisdom that God wants to give everybody. And he says, if any man lack wisdom, anybody in the church that lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, I want to give it to him. And so to think that this is something that was reserved for men like Paul or men like Stephen or other figures in the Bible that we look at as heroes, that's wrong. That's an incorrect understanding of the message of the book. We have little children in this church that are growing up. Cottage prayer meeting the other night, we had half of the room filled up with little children. Well, you can just look at them as little children. I don't look at them as just little children. I look at them as future fathers in this church that are growing every day, that are at a certain stage nursing the milk of God's word. And they're growing up, and they're watching us. They're watching what we do. And when parents bring their children, their little ones, to the church, and when they see the enthusiasm of their own family to want to be in church, the children learn from that, and it encourages them. It enables them to grow into spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. And so it's a mistaken understanding of Scripture to, confine our understanding of these kinds of things to certain people. And when you do that, when you do not generalize these responsibilities upon the entire congregation, then what you're doing is you're providing yourself a little mental deceit that exempts you from that kind of responsibility. And so you say, well, I'm not a deacon. I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. Therefore, I don't have the same imposed upon me that they do. That's their service. That's what they're supposed to do. I'm not supposed to do that. Our pastor stood up here, Brother Kent, years ago, and he made the statement, what would you think of me if, when it came time for me to preach, I wasn't here and you really didn't know when I would get here? And then he said, I have no more responsibility to be on time than you do. The same responsibility is upon all of us. I like that. That ministered to me. And so when the younger, even the children in the church, observe the pastor and the others in the church that we might regard as fathers, spiritual fathers, then they're continually watching every little thing that we do. They listen to the conversations to see if, okay, is this person, he's meeting with God every day, and he spends time in prayer, and he reads and studies his Bible, because I heard him talking about it the other day, how he was studying a passage, and he ran across something that he got all excited about, and the children hear it. And it's enabling them to grow into fathers as well. So this is very important. Our influence is tremendous in this place. And it's especially powerful as it affects the young people that watch us every day. In this passage in Matthew, chapter 10, the Lord goes on to say, he that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. See the unity between a man of God that is full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom and power, and how that's representative of Christ, and Christ is representative of the Father. And if you receive those down there, you receive me, and if you receive me, you receive the Father. And there's a oneness. There's a oneness here that we need to pay attention to and realize how serious it is. Because you see, when we go out here and we behave in a manner that is uncomely, and we may lose our temper or speak in a disorderly way to somebody, then other people either see it or hear about it. And that's our profession to people of how Jesus Christ is, because we claim we have his life. We're living his life every day. We're complete in him. We're full of faith. We're full of the Holy Ghost. And whatever you see in me, that's him. That's the way he is. Folks, that's so serious it makes the hair stand on my neck to think about it. And I know what a failure I am in all of these areas that I talk about. And I get convicted about it, not only studying it, but teaching it. Because it's a solemn responsibility. And we've got to be careful. Because people are watching, people are hearing. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. This is very important in the mind of God. And especially our influence upon the little ones. The little ones. We've spoken of it numbers of times in conversation. The innocence you see here in this place. The innocence of the children. They come up here and they perform these programs. And they're up here and they're just little things. And they're singing their hearts out. And we all are amused and sit back with pleasure and look at their contortions and their face when they try to frame the words and they open their mouth and they're trying to grow up. And they're just precious, just to watch. And our responsibility is to set before them constantly an example of Christ, of his nature and his character. And that's serious. And so everything we do, we're being watched. And it's so serious. And we need to be enthusiastic as the Lord's people. Enthusiastic about his work and wanting to be involved in it with all our minds and hearts and souls. We ought to be. Now, in verse 1, we see some dreadful things here that the Lord says about this church. In verse 1 and the latter part, it says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That is horrible. I mean, can you imagine if we could, you know, somehow or other get up there into that heavenly perspective and just sit down beside of the Lord, and we're looking down from heaven, and in Southern Pines, we see this church, and it becomes the subject of our conversation as we're sitting there with Jesus Christ and we say, Lord, what do you think about that church right down there in Southern Pines, that one that's called Calvary Memorial Church? What do you think about it? Now, we're not just asking somebody on the street. We're sitting down with the Creator God, the Savior of the world, and we're asking him this question. What if he said, well, they have a name that they live, but they're dead. Well, I don't believe that's true of this church. I don't believe that's the view of God concerning this church. I don't believe that at all. I believe this church is alive in Christ in so many ways. I'm excited continually about inviting people to come here. And I do. Every time I meet somebody that I feel like I can encourage to come here to this church, I do it. And to tell you the truth, I haven't lost that. I'm just telling you this. Not to set myself up as some spiritual person. I do not come here with enthusiasm in any involvement in this church because I'm spiritual. I come here with enthusiasm about this ministry because I'm not. And I desperately need what this church has to offer. And I need it every day. I need fellowship with the Lord's people to keep me right. Because in a split second, I can make a wrong decision just like you can. And my life can be a disaster in a moment. And it scares me to death. The Lord did not take away my old nature when he saved me. I've still got it. And the threat that it is, and it's an ever-constant threat and an enemy to everything that I am. And I desperately need this ministry. And if I do not strive to be enthusiastic about it, then I'll tell you what's going to happen to me. I'm going to have a name that I live when in reality I'm just as dead as I can be. And the reason the Lord puts this in the scripture is because he wants us all here this morning to think about it. Just how alive are we? What are you doing in your life that would be a proof to yourself that you were alive in Christ and enthusiastic about his word, enthusiastic about the preaching, enthusiastic to be here on time and to get involved in the work? Where's the evidence of it? It's not enough to just go through the motions of coming to three meetings out of the week. It's not enough. It's not enough to be a Sunday school teacher and just come in and have the lesson and fill up your however many minutes it is I teach with things to say. It's not enough to come down here and be a Christian school teacher and somehow or other get the idea that you're special because you come down here as a Christian school teacher. Well, 8 hours is 8 hours, and I know plumbers that work 10 and 12 and 15 hours. And coming down here and working here is no greater honor than those that go out here and get dirty doing other things and bang their fingers with a hammer as a carpenter. We've all been called into the ministry And as a carpenter, you're a minister of Jesus Christ. As a bricklayer, you're a minister of Jesus Christ. As a secretary, as a worker in any place, you're a minister of Jesus Christ. But sometimes we arise at certain levels and definitions that we've invented in our own minds about who we are and what we are. And we assess ourselves and we fail to remember that there's a God in heaven that is examining us every day. And he knows up one side and down the other what we're all about. And I'm telling you, I guarantee you, if you'd gone to the church at Sardis, they had no idea that they had a name that they lived and were dead. But that was God's perspective, and that's the only perspective that matters. It's the only one that's ever mattered. It's the only one that ever will matter. James spoke about this in James chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. It says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed in him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." Well, a lot of people think that they're pretty much on top of things with just the faith. They can go down their list of things that they believe, and somehow at the end of their list that they've sort of, you know, learned the creed, learned the doctrine, and they come to the church services, you know, they do the superficial things that everybody sees. They'll pray their little pocket prayer when they're called on to pray. But are they individuals that have a passion toward God? Are they people that meet with him every day with a kind of desperation about it? With a fear and an understanding of the self that drives them to Christ because they know they're in trouble. And that walking through this world is like, it's like walking through a minefield. And if you don't have the God of the universe that knows all things, hand in hand, you're going to get blown to bits. Our safety is in him. And to think of life any other way is, I think, dangerous. Life is a minefield. And people are getting blown to bits all the time. You see Christians that are just devastated because of things that have crept into their life, and they've grown carnal and worldly. And they don't even know it. And all of a sudden, trouble comes into the life. And they run around looking for somebody to cry with them, you know, over the problems they have in their life. And they're so consumed with their immediate families and their, you know, the mundane things that are temporal, not eternal. Most of the stress that people have has nothing to do with eternity. Absolutely nothing. These are people that have a name that they live. They're dead spiritually. Never really understanding what the big picture really is. Never living life through the very eyes of God. Never seeing the minefield of this world and how disastrous it can be to live without Christ. That's how you end up with a church like this. Dr. Beatty, I was talking to him the other day, and he was somewhat discouraged. He calls preachers every day. He's on the phone talking with preachers across the state. And he says it's so hard to find pastors that know what's going on or care. And they're so busy. They're so busy with everything. They're so busy. When you call them up and you have a message from heaven that you feel like the Lord is giving you, and he puts it on your heart to call this man and talk to him about a need and how he needs to stir up his church to get involved, because we're going to be crushed if we do not respond, if we do not attend to the emergency that's at hand. And he calls these preachers up and, well, I'll do what I can. I don't know whether we can get involved or not. We've got a ball game that night, you know. And it's my son's birthday. Listen, this is what he's told. It's my son's birthday. I can't make that meeting. We've all promised to be there. Folks, let me tell you something. Preachers that are like that have no clue where we are on God's timetable. No clue. In the Second World War, when the Nazis and the Japanese and all these power mongers were out to conquer the world, the way of life in America would have absolutely radically changed and ceased to exist as it had ever been known, had not people awakened across this nation and got involved. Listen, people quit their jobs, joined the military. The draft was no problem. They were standing in line wanting to go to war because they realized in times of emergency, in times of crisis, life has to change. I was looking at the news the other night on the internet. That's where I see it most of the time. And different heads of state and people of political influence and power in this country and others, we're talking about the Ukraine and how that right there is the making of the next Third World War. And I think about things like that, and I think about the message I had the other week on Ezekiel 38 and 39, and right there it is in the Bible. And why should we be surprised that people are talking about a Third World War as related to Russia and the Ukraine and the Arab nations? Why should anybody be surprised? It's in the Bible. It says it's going to happen. And all of a sudden, there it is in the news, and we respond to it kind of like, you know, the ones that have been praying for Peter to be released from jail, and all of a sudden he shows up and he's knocking on the door, and they close the door in his face and go back in unbelief that he could be out of jail. And it's the very thing they've been praying about, and you would think that their focus was right there and they'd have been immediately excited. But listen, it took a while for it to even sink in, and it's taken a while for people to realize and let it sink in where we are right now. Jesus Christ is fixing to come. He's fixing to come. And what are people doing? They're consumed with their mundane things. consumed with their mundane things. Family, sports, fun. And we need to be teaching our children that Christianity is not about fun. Listen, I stopped Tennessee Temple from coming here to this school because of that. I called them up, and I told the president of the college, I told him myself, I don't want you to send any more recruiters down here. I don't want any of my children going to Tennessee Temple. And I had a conversation with Pensacola, with their leadership. And I told them back some time ago, that Catch the Spirit video had to go. And I didn't want them coming down here putting on skits in my school to try to entice children to go to Pensacola. I said, I'm here trying to teach them that the Christian life is not about having fun. It's not about being near the beach. It's not about the great time you're going to have down there. I'm telling you that the ministry that God has called us into is a spiritual, listen to this, warfare. And it's serious beyond imagination. And when he sent those disciples out two by two in Matthew 10, there was nothing about contemporary music or taking in a game here and there or fun. Nothing like that. And we have to instill in our children what it is to be a Christian in this church, in this ministry. We have to instill it in them. Now, that isn't to say that these things are wrong. There's nothing wrong with having fun, playing ball from time to time. But that's not what I'm talking about. I think reasonable people know what I'm talking about. These things are the life of a lot of people, and it's wrong. It's wrong. We've got children in this school right now that can tell you more about ball players. I mean in detail, that they can tell you about the great heroes of God's word. And where to find certain things in Scripture. Because their enthusiasm is wrapped around these things, and there's no enthusiasm about this book. That's a colossal failure on the individual's fault, and maybe those that influence them. Colossal failure. People are going to hell by the millions. And the Lord, he said, the fields are white with harvest. And one of the saddest statements, fallen. And the laborers are few. That's sad. Characteristics of a dead church are these. No stand against public education. No stand against homosexuality. I mean from the pulpit. And in the testimony of the people who attend the church on a regular basis. No stand against abortion. No stand on the KJV. No stand on citizenship responsibilities, getting involved in government. No stand on contemporary music. I mean by the families in the church on this subject, teaching their children of the dangers and power of contemporary music. No stand against immodesty. People need to think about what is immodest. When your daughter dresses in a seductive way that have men looking at her the wrong way, that's a colossal mistake and a colossal influence upon a young girl that's growing up trying to learn how to live. No stand against worldly fads like tattoos and hairstyles and piercings and emblems. And people in this church need to take a stand against these things. Our very bodies are the temple of God. And when people see us, it's supposed to be a mirror of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he'd have wanted us in this world marked all up, we'd have been created that way. And we need to teach our children that these things are wrong. And if we don't take a vocal stand about it or concerning it because we're afraid we're going to offend or run somebody off, listen. If you take a stand too late, like the Germans did, then too late is too late. You can't wait until you're seeing the ramifications of the failure to take a stand, to then take a stand and think, well, we can fix this pretty quick. No, you're not. You got to take a stand early. Taking a stand on the idolatry of sports. Taking a stand against false preachers and false professions of faith. I'll tell you something. You can't find churches that preach against false preachers and false professions of faith. You can't find them. They're not out there. Well, they're out there, but not many. Not many. I mean, not many that are going to get on it in such a way that the congregation is sitting there shaking, wondering if they've got one. That kind of preaching. No emphasis on the fields being white with harvest. Not taking a stand on the fact that Jesus Christ is at the door. He's getting ready to come. No emphasis on having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not just a social one. No emphasis on personal prayer, devotions, and Bible study. Our time is gone. Those are the characteristics of a dead church. One that has a name, they live, but they're dead from God's perspective. Oh, may Julian have a dismiss us, brother.
Amen.